Well, good morning. My name is Josh Loomis, and I'm so grateful to be with you guys this morning for really three reasons. I'm grateful to be able to serve John as he's away this Sunday. Secondly, it's nice to be in a fellow college town. My wife and I live in Champaign, Illinois, and we are in the process of planting a church with the Free Church. So it's cool to see a church that was planted and what it is now looking like 10 years into the future. Very visionary for me. And the third reason is it's so great to be with a multinational body of Christ, worshiping the Lord. My wife and I, before we were pursuing pastoral ministry, lived in Beijing, China. And we were in part of an international church. And every week we gathered with people throughout the globe to worship King Jesus. And that's such a blessing to be part of again. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. So you can turn there. And we're going to look at the types of people our great God chooses to build his church. And hopefully will be an encouragement that we are a royal priesthood, as we read in 1 Peter just a while ago. Will you pray with me as we prepare our hearts? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Illuminate the Word of God to us so that we might worship you more. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Have you ever felt unqualified for something? Maybe you were tasked with something at work, or maybe a project around the house, where you think to yourself, I'm really not sure that I have the skills and training to do this. There are many things that I feel unqualified for. I'm not particularly handy. We just bought a house and have many house projects. And to be honest, many times I feel unqualified to be a church planter. But perhaps nowhere did I feel more unqualified than in the hospital when I became a father. I had done all sorts of preparation work to support my wife, Kayla, who did an amazing job to welcome our daughter, Esther, into the world. But I neglected to prepare for the giant life change that I myself would undergo. And the hospital setting really threw me off, and I got really queasy, and I had a hard time eating. So after my wife gave birth, she was able to eat more than I was able to eat. I kept thinking, am I qualified to be a father? Now, of course, any parent in here knows that it doesn't really matter if you feel qualified or not, because you immediately have responsibility. And sure enough, without any sort of confirmation, no questionnaire, no test, after the few days, the hospital said, all right, you're good to go home. Go be parents. Now, by the grace of God, we survived. And I have felt more and more qualified to be a father over the last 15 months. And I love every minute of it. But at the beginning, I felt really inadequate. Have you ever felt that way? How about when you're given the opportunity to represent Christ or to share the gospel? Has a question ever come up at work or with your friends, with your neighbor, where you could share Jesus, but you felt unqualified to do so? And maybe you don't take the opportunity because you think, I just don't know the scriptures well enough to effectively share with them. Or maybe you think, well, if I share poorly, if I say the wrong thing, I could push them further away from Jesus. So it's just better if I let someone else share with them. Maybe someone who's in full-time ministry. If you've ever felt that way, you're not alone. And our passage today will hopefully show us that we are more qualified than we think. Our passage can be broken up into three sections. We have the arrest in verses 1 through 4, the hearing in verses 5 through 12, and then the warning in verses 13 to 22. And within these sections, there are five takeaways that I want to draw attention to that can encourage some of us to be effective witnesses for Jesus. But before we read our passage, I want to establish some of the context of this passage. The book of Acts is about the birth of the church, where the resurrected Jesus tells his disciples that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Acts chapter 3, right before this, sees Peter and John heal a man who was lame from birth in the temple gate in Jerusalem. And when the people see this healing take place, they rush towards Peter and John in amazement. And when they recognize the beggar, Peter delivers a sermon, calling the people within the temple to repent and to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. We then pick up in chapter 4 and find that Peter and John are arrested. Let's read. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So Peter and John, having healed this beggar, are creating a bit of a stir. So much so that the priests and the Sadducees are made aware of what's going on. And the text says that they were annoyed, greatly disturbed, because of the teaching. Because the people were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So the high priest's plan to get rid of Jesus by killing him worked in some sense, but now just a short while later, his disciples continue to teach about Jesus. Now the Sadducees were the group of Jewish leaders that did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So when the text talks of them being greatly disturbed, it draws specific attention to the fact that Peter and John were preaching the resurrection. This goes against what the Sadducees believe and what they teach. So they naturally want to put a stop to Peter and John's teaching. Now it's late in the evening, so they say, well, we'll throw them in jail, and then we'll try them the next day. And hopefully, we've managed to prevent too many people from hearing the message of Jesus. And yet, we're told in verse 4 that many who heard the message believed, so that the number grew to 5,000. The church is beginning to grow to a number that can no longer be ignored. And the high priests are aware of this. So they're going to conduct a hearing for Peter and John. Let's continue reading. We've got the hearing, verses 5 through 12. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So the next day comes. The high priestly family, the most important people in the Jewish community, call Peter and John and the beggar before them to stand before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish council, in a trial. Now, the Sanhedrin is made up of 71 members, 70 elders, plus the high priest. And all of these men are experts in the laws of the Old Testament and hold immense power in the Jewish community. And they ask a simple question. By what power or in what name did you heal this man? This is a high-pressure question. One that would be the source of nightmares for many of us. To have our actions questioned in the presence of 70 of the smartest men in the community. Regardless of your expertise in a particular situation, standing under the scrutiny of so many experts is nerve-wracking. Just ask any professor in here if they were nervous to defend their doctoral dissertation. But when Peter responds, he responds with courage. The text says that filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter says, if we are being asked about a good deed done to a disabled man by the means that he was healed, we'll tell you. And in this initial response to the question, it's clear that there's a bit of a challenge here from Peter. Are you really bringing us before the full council of the Sanhedrin to ask why we healed this man? I mean, this was an act of kindness, right? In chapter 3, it tells us that the people are amazed at what happened to the lame man. No one would question this as stirring up trouble or a harmful act. But despite the questionable accusation, Peter's going to respond. And he responds by saying, hey, if that's what you're asking, know this. Not only you, but all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that he has been healed, whom you, the high priest, crucified, but God raised from the dead. It is through that same power of restoration that this man is healed. And Peter goes on to quote Psalm 118, saying, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become this cornerstone. And Peter ends his response by saying, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. So even in the most high-pressure situation you can imagine, Peter is going to take this opportunity to demonstrate that he takes seriously the mandate to be Jesus' witness in Jerusalem, to make disciples of all nations. And he refers to the Psalms, clearly stating, this Jesus that you crucified, he is Israel's promised Messiah. He was rejected, but has now become the cornerstone of the church. Hear this, all Israel. You cannot be saved by any other name. No other way will save you. This is a bold statement to say to the very men who not too long ago orchestrated Jesus' death. And from this portion of our scripture, we get our first two takeaways in how to be effective witnesses of Christ. First takeaway, we must understand the gospel. The Sanhedrin are questioning the source by which Peter and John are preaching and healing. And in verse 10, Peter says, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the cornerstone." To be effective witnesses for Jesus, we need to understand that Jesus is the foundation of the church. That he is the incarnate God. He lived a sinless life. That he was crucified to pay the penalty of our sin and was raised from the dead. We also need to be clear that Jesus is the only means by which we can be saved. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The power to be healed, the power by which we share, is not from us, but from Jesus. And the message of the gospel is one that is extended to everyone. Hear this, all Israel. But it's also one of exclusivity. This is the only way that you can be saved. That is the power of the gospel. Second takeaway. We must have courage. We must be bold. And this is such a prominent theme of the book of Acts, that the believers are filled with courage. It's with courage that Peter and John heal the lame beggar in chapter 3. With boldness that they stand before the Sanhedrin and give account for their actions. When we walk with Jesus, at some point, there will be a moment where we can speak up, talk about our faith. But that takes boldness. I'm sure that all of us can attest, sharing our faith is nerve-wracking. I still remember when I was in high school, I was with two of my friends during track practice. We were walking outside, and one of my friends, who is not a believer, and I still dearly love, looked around and said, "Sometimes I look at the world, and I think there has to be a God." And there was a pause in the conversation. And the Holy Spirit within me was screaming, "This is your chance to tell him about Jesus." But I was scared. And I didn't say anything. And the moment passed. Now, by God's grace, he has given me many more opportunities to share with that particular friend, which I did have the courage to take. But I've never forgotten that opportunity that I was too afraid to take. But let me tell you, church, I have never regretted stepping out in faith and courageously being a witness for Christ. And if we look back to verse 8, we see that Peter's courage doesn't come from who he is, but comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit. That same Spirit of power is within you, within me. But one of the reasons we can be nervous is we don't know how people will respond, right? They didn't know how the Sanhedrin would respond. And after hearing this, the Sanhedrin, they get a little nervous. And they respond with a warning. Let's read Acts 4:13-22. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. The reaction to Peter and John's response is astonishment. And there's an acknowledgement from the Sanhedrin of the courage of the response. They must be thinking, who are these guys that they would so willingly claim that the man that we put to death is the power by which this lame man has been healed? And they realized that they were uneducated and untrained men. They took note that they had been with Jesus. Now let me be clear. Uneducated does not mean that Peter and John were stupid or that they were illiterate. Not at all. But to become a rabbi in that day, there was an intense process where by the time that you were 12 years old, you needed to have the Old Testament memorized in its entirety to even be considered to be taken on as an apprentice. And you needed to be able to answer questions to the Sanhedrin. There were very few Jewish men who went on to become rabbis. And the best and brightest of those very few men are the 71 members who are currently sitting on the council. And yet, Peter is quoting Psalm 118 to them, saying, "Hey, Jesus is the cornerstone. You guys missed it." The Sanhedrin are like, "These guys aren't rabbis. On the contrary, aren't these guys fishermen? What do a couple of fishermen know about the scriptures?" But the text tells us that at some time during the discussion, they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. It starts to come together. Oh, they were able to heal this man and speak so boldly because they were disciples of Jesus. And Jesus healed. And as they're discussing amongst themselves, they realize that Peter's challenge was valid. They see the lame man who has been healed standing among them. They think, well, what can we say? So instead of outright rebuking them for their preaching and actions, they send them out and they discuss, what are we to do with them? Verse 16 says that all of Jerusalem has heard of the sign. We cannot deny it. And I imagine there had to be some back and forth. But eventually they say, okay, we have to do something so that no one else hears about this great healing. We'll let them go as long as they agree to no longer teach in the name of Jesus, which might undermine our authority. Verse 18, they charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Now, to be charged by the Sanhedrin was a big deal. They were the cultural leaders of the day. How are these two fishermen going to respond to the moral, religious, and cultural authorities of their society? Well, they respond to the threat with a challenge. Verse 19, Peter and John say, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You decide." Now, it seems that Peter and John are trying their best to be respectful of the Sanhedrin. They aren't saying, "Your time is over. We don't have to respect your authority." But they are saying, "Hey, according to the scriptures that you study and teach, God's authority is greater than man's authority. And Jesus commanded us to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Verse 20 says, Peter and John said, "We cannot help but speak what we have seen and heard." Now, I guarantee this is not the response that the Sanhedrin were hoping for. They had ordered the crucifixion of Jesus to stop his teaching. And now his disciples, who are ordinary men, not only seem to be unafraid of them, but challenge them with the very scriptures that they are experts in and told them to judge what is right. And they find themselves unable to punish Peter and John because all the people were giving glory to God over what had been done. Now, before they issued more threats, verse 21, but eventually they do release Peter and John. And we're told that the man who was healed was more than 40 years old. Now, why is that detail important or included? Well, in chapter 3, verse 2, we hear that this beggar who was healed was lame from birth and laid daily at the gate of the temple. Now, we're not sure exactly when he would have started begging, but it was at the very least when he was in his 20s. So for over 20 years, this man has been carried to the temple each day. Every person in Jerusalem, possibly every person in Israel who has been to the temple, is able to recognize this man as the guy who's been asking for money to survive. And here he is, walking freely, because of the power within Peter and John from the Holy Spirit. Now you may be thinking, well, that's an amazing story, but that's Peter and John. Who am I to be a witness for Christ? But that's what's so amazing about this passage. Sister, you are qualified to be a witness for Jesus. Brother, you are equipped to share your faith. Let's look at the final three takeaways. Third takeaway, we must be with Jesus. The Sanhedrin are astonished that Peter and John were uneducated and untrained men. Now I want you to take a second, look to the person to your right, and look to the person to your left. Now, I don't know your congregation that well. Some of you may have been trained in the Bible. But I can tell you with confidence that the people you just looked at a minimum, are uneducated and untrained men and women. Now, I want to clarify again. Uneducated does not mean stupid or illiterate. It simply means that person has not received years of training about the Bible. Church, these verses should be such an encouragement to us. The global church, which today spans over 2 billion Christians, began by 12 ordinary men. The two we read about here used to be fishermen until Jesus called them to be his disciples. But the qualification, the amazement, isn't just that they're ordinary. No, the Sanhedrin are astonished because they realize that these men had been with Jesus. Now, Peter and John walked with Jesus physically, but Jesus himself says that it would be better for his disciples when the Holy Spirit is sent to them instead of the physical Jesus. When we are with Jesus, when we spend time reading the Word, fellowshipping with other believers, and praying, we can become more effective witnesses. Fourth takeaway, we must point to his healing power. The reason that the Sanhedrin are unable to bring themselves to punish Peter and John is because there is a man who's been unable to walk for the last 40 years, standing before them on his own two legs. One of the most effective defenses of the gospel is pointing to men and women who have been changed by the power of Jesus. Take another second to look at the person to your right and to your left. That person has a story of how Jesus has healed them. It doesn't have to be physical healings, although there is a great power in those stories. It could be that the gospel finally freed you from believing that you are only loved if you provide something for people. That's my story. Or it could be that Jesus gave a family to someone who felt like they never had one. Maybe Jesus healed your marriage or a broken friendship. It could be that Jesus gave you purpose when you felt like you had none. Whatever it might be, when we point to the transformative power of Jesus, people have a hard time dismissing Christianity. When they see that man or woman that they have known for the last 40 years, and they have radically changed for the better, that's a witness to Jesus. Church, you all have a testimony that is worth sharing with your friends, your coworkers, your family. And I pray that Crossway would have the courage to share those stories. Fifth and final takeaway. We must tell others what we have seen and heard. There was immense pressure for Peter and John to listen to the Sanhedrin. They could have been cast out from the community. They could have been killed, just as Jesus had been. And yet, Peter says in verse 20, we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. I know you warned us not to speak about Jesus, but we fear God much more than we fear you. In order to be effective witnesses for Christ, we must tell others what we know. You don't need to be really good at speaking or sharing stories. You don't need to be eloquent. You don't need a title in your church. But instead, simply be willing to step out in faith and share. The book of Acts has plenty of stories of people brimming with excitement to share about Jesus. And if the church can find that, it's infectious to other believers and to the community around us. When you say, hey, I just have to tell you what Jesus is doing in my life. It's okay if you're not a Christian, but if you're willing to hear about it, I'd love to tell you. Then you can share, regardless of how that coworker, that family member, that friend might respond. In Peter and John's situation, they make it clear that not even the threat of imprisonment or death will stop them from sharing. And we know through church history that the threat of death did not stop them from sharing. Now, thankfully, that probably won't be the case for many of us. But we can learn from our brothers and sisters around the world who are willing to share the gospel, even when it could cost them their life. The gospel is worth sharing, regardless of how negatively people respond. And I promise you, the more that we share, the more excited we are to tell others about Jesus, the easier it becomes. I pray that Crossway would be a church where people are unable to stop speaking about what God is doing in your midst. We set out this morning to answer the question, are you qualified to be a witness for Jesus. We looked at Acts 4, saw the arrest, hearing, the warning. From the passage, we saw these five takeaways for being effective witnesses, all of which are accessible to you without any formal training. This is the big idea this morning. You are qualified to be a witness for Christ. God uses broken, ordinary, uneducated, untrained men and women to be his witnesses. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the glorious message of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would give us all boldness to share, so that more might come to worship you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.